We're continuing in our Bible correspondence course series. This one is the Holy Spirit, which is lesson four, and we're on part three. The purpose, of course, of our Bible correspondence course is to help you discover what Scripture teaches from the perspective of the people who were chosen by Yahweh to preserve His truths in the language that He created, Hebrew. The basic principles presented in this whole series of sermons are summed up in our Fundamentals of Faith mini-study, which you can download from our website, www.yaiy.org. We believe that this course provides an accurate understanding of scriptural truth, bringing light to the intricacies and mysteries found in the Bible. You can begin this 21-lesson course by going to our website, studying the first lesson, and taking the test online, or you can call us at area code 573-642-4100 and request a hard copy to begin your journey to a better understanding of the living Word of Yahweh, the Bible. We encourage you to follow the directions for each Bible study portion before returning your test to Yahweh's Assembly in Yahshua, and we pray that your studies will be heartwarming, informative, and long-lasting. In our previous discussion of the Holy Spirit, Part 2, I noted that the Hebrew words Ruach HaKodesh means the Spirit of Righteousness. I showed that the expression Holy Ghost did not exist in the King James Version of the Old Testament at all, and that the phrase Holy Spirit appeared only three times. However, the King James Version of the Old Testament uses the phrase Spirit of Yahweh or Spirit of Elohim 31 times. So let me ask, what is the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Yahweh? Let's look at Isaiah 63, verses 11 through 14, which, except for minor grammatical changes over time, is translated exactly the same in the King James and the New King James Version. Isaiah 63, verses 11 through 14 reads, "Then he," and that word he there, you notice, I'm using the King James Version, is not capitalized. It's referring to his people. It's referring to Israel, basically. "Then Israel remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, when is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock?" The shepherd, I believe, referring to Moses here. "When he who put his Holy Spirit," of course this is Yahweh, "within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his," that would be Yahweh's, or the Spirit of Yahweh's, "glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of Yahweh causes him," that is his people, "to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." Okay, we can see the two terms, Holy Spirit and Spirit of Yahweh, used in this short collection of verses. Let me ask you, what is the difference between the two? I would argue that the only difference is poetic license. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. The only way these terms can mean different things is if Yahweh is not holy. If he's not holy, then these things can be different things. Spirit here and throughout Scripture is not a ghost or a separate being, but refers to the character, the authority, the mind, and the heart of Yahweh. Therefore, it is even unreasonable to ask, who is the Holy Spirit? That does not make sense. It's not a he. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh's holy righteousness. It is his wisdom and his character that he imparts to those whom he elects. I also explained last time that some verses in Scripture were altered in order to advance false doctrines and create traditions contrary to the way of Yahweh. One change in particular was made at the time Emperor or Pope Constantine created the Roman state religion, a universal church combining pagan, or we might say pantheocratic, in other words, multiple deities, doctrines, taking their doctrines and combining them with the worship of, as they say, Jesus Christ. Terms familiar in the pantheon. Other false doctrines had been introduced even earlier, and they began to be formalized, these false doctrines, in the year 325 CE, the Common Era, 294 years after Messiah's death. Okay, so 294 years, almost 300 years after Messiah's death, this is when this church was formulated. Now, to put this timeline in perspective, the United States will have been a nation for 294 years in the year 2070. Okay, here we are in the year 2013. So in 56 more years, that'll be the time from the day that we signed the Declaration of Independence till the year 2070. We've not been that long. And so let me ask you, how many changes in our society have happened in the past 294 years since the Declaration of Independence was signed? How many changes? Horse and buggy to landing on the moon? And how many more changes do you expect will occur in our country alone in the next 56 years? That's almost too hard to imagine. Well, how about the next 3 years? Now that's scary. On the other hand, maybe people will be terrified enough, having the fear of Yahweh, to consider repenting of their ways and doctrines, their false doctrines, and turn back to Yahweh. We can only pray. Just to refresh your memory of the verse that I'm speaking of in question, the one written by the lying pen of the scribes, as described in Jeremiah 8, verse 8. Here's that verse in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Yahshua Messiah, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness. I'm going to skip the part that's in blue, because that is not in Scripture. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And here is the concordant evidence of its absence in Scripture. Those words that we just looked at here are not in Scripture. Okay? Remember that John is not talking about the Trinity here. He is speaking about the truth advanced by the Spirit of Yahweh, that salvation has come to us through the water and blood of Yahshua Messiah. Those are the two things he's talking about. Translators inserted a doctrinally offensive verse into Scripture in the 16th century, 1600 years after Messiah's birth, essentially, to provide a second witness, a false second witness, to a verse added in the 4th century to support the Trinitarian doctrine. And here is that verse, Matthew 28, verse 19. This verse was inserted in the 4th century. Doesn't appear in any manuscripts prior to that. Matthew 28, 19 reads, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." The word ghost there, I believe, could have been written spirit. But for reasons that we're going to discuss in detail, they chose the word ghost as a personage. So this What we've covered so far completes the introduction to lesson four, the Holy Spirit, and now we begin lesson four itself. And if you consider the bias of translators and the lying pen of the scribes, it doesn't take long to figure out how such doctrines of men have made it down to our time today. We need to uncover the mistakes to be able to live by the unadulterated truth of Yahweh's correct words and concepts. It is an act of adultery to alter the word of Yahweh. In these latter days, it is the bride seeking partners other than the bridegroom. That's what it means to alter the words of the scripture. The bride is seeking partners other than the bridegroom. It is Israel abandoning her husband, Yahshua, the salvation of Yahweh. Of course, we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." A higher reading might be, "Thou shalt not adulterate." Adulterate what? How about, "You shall not adulterate the word of Yahweh." To advance false doctrine, metaphors are often used to prove its veracity. For example, the word Godhead was invented to promote the concept of the Trinity. One metaphor used to prove the reliability of Godhead's threefold definition is this. And this is an example of a metaphor that is used. Water is able to be transformed from ice to liquid and then to steam, demonstrating that the same substance can exist in three forms. Okay, and that's true about water, about H2O. It can exist in three different forms. Well, here's another. A flame requires three things. One, a substance that is capable of being oxidized. Two, sufficient heat to break the molecular bond. And three, oxygen, which when combined, which when all three are combined, produces heat, light, and energy. So we have three things producing three things. These three-in-one metaphors seem to prove the point. And I recall people using that with me when I was in churchianity. Made sense. But these three-in-one metaphors seem to prove the point, but they are actually forms of semantic slippery slope fallacies. Semantic slippery slope fallacies. In philosophy, this form of argument is illogical and hence unusable in an argument of any sort. And they're used to prove that two things are so similar that they are practically, in quotes, practically the same thing. In other words, it is a lie designed to prove something false to be true. There are many questions that we could ask about the Trinitarian doctrine. For example, if Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, and Yahshua are, quote, equal eternal personages and three in one, how is it then that only Yahweh knows the hour of Yahshua's return? Matthew 24, verses 36 and 7, we read, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." Another question. Did Stephen, the first martyr, see three in heaven in this verse? Acts 7, verses 55 and 56. "But he," being Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of Yahweh and Yahshua standing at the right hand of Yahweh, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of Yahweh." So is that three people or two? To these questions, I have more to add. Why is the personage of the Holy Spirit not mentioned in Scripture scriptural passages about the beginning, the present, and the future, as written in John 1, verses 1 through 2, in Proverbs 30, verse 4, and in chapter 17, the whole chapter of the book of John. Let's take a look at them. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, and I'm quoting the word that's underneath the word God in most English Bibles, and the Word was with ton teon, which is pointing to the Almighty Yahweh. He is ton teon. He is the Almighty. And the Word was teos. That's the Greek word there, pointing to the Mighty One, not the Almighty, but the Mighty One, Yahshua. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with the Almighty Yahweh. There is no mention of a personage with the title Holy Spirit in the creation of the universe. Don't you find that interesting or amazing or even weird? Why is the Holy Spirit, if He is a personage, not mentioned in creation? In Proverbs 30, verse 4, we have a similar situation. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Notice that in this verse, inspired by the Spirit of Yahweh, does not ask for the name of the Holy Spirit. We know the names of the Father and the Son, Yahweh and Yahshua. But what is the name of the personage of the Holy Spirit? I have yet to find anything in Scripture that would identify the Holy Spirit as a personage with a name. In John 17, this idea is found in the whole chapter, so it would be important for you to read the whole chapter. But I'm just pulling verses 20 through 23 out of John 17. This is Yahshua speaking in a prayer to his Father and his Elohim, Yahweh. I do not pray for these alone, referring to his disciples, and specifically the ones given to him by Yahweh. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me and have loved them as you have loved me. No mention whatsoever of the Holy Spirit or even the Holy Spirit with a name as a personage. It's not there. We might wonder why. Well, and the obvious answer is there is no personage of the Holy Spirit. It is Yahweh who is pure spirit, and he's the holiest of all. He has never been seen as Messiah has spoken. So here are three places in Scripture that anyone in their right mind would expect a personage of the Godhead to at least be mentioned. But no, he is not there. Why not? Simply, he does not exist because he, speaking metaphorically, is the breath. He is the creative breath of Yahweh. He is not a personage, but the non-dimensional essence, power, character, wisdom, and authority of Yahweh. The new Bible dictionary, the third edition, says of the Trinity, and here's an artist's rendition of the Trinity. Okay, the New Bible Dictionary says, the term Trinity is not itself found in the Bible. It was first used by Tertullian, who has often been titled The Founder of Western Theology, not biblical theology, but Western theology, and originator of the term Trinity. And he did this at the close of the second century. In other words, just before the year 300, or just before Constantine created his state religion. He did this at the close of the second century, but received wide currency and formal elucidation only in the fourth and fifth centuries. Three affirmations are central to the historic doctrine of the Trinity. One, there is but one Elohim. Of course, the words there is the word God, but I'm changing the titles and the names here. One, there is but one Elohim. Two, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each fully and eternally Elohim. Three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each a distinct person. And I'm still quoting here. Nowhere does the Bible explicitly teach this combination of assertions. It may nevertheless, and this is the opinion of the writers of the New Bible Dictionary, it may nevertheless be claimed that the doctrine of the Trinity is a profoundly appropriate interpretation of the biblical witness to Elohim in the light of the ministry, death, and resurrection, exaltation of Yahshua, the Messiah event. So, in spite of the fact that the writers of this dictionary cannot find any evidence for the truth of the Trinity, they still say, well, it's an appropriate interpretation. I wonder why they would say that. Maybe they are a Roman religion. A proper understanding of what the Holy Spirit is and what it is not helps us to discern correctly certain teachings that have crept in early on and have been handed down through the centuries as truth. This brings us to the end of the introductory portion of Lesson 4, the Holy Spirit. Now we move on to the lesson itself. There are numerous examples in the Old Testament where the Spirit of Yahweh, that phrase, the Spirit of Yahweh, was given to an individual to accomplish a specific task. And when that task was finished, the Spirit of Yahweh was removed. One example involves Bezaleel and Oholiab. And the question is, what were they to accomplish? And we find the answer in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5, which reads, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezaleel,'" meaning, in the word Bezaleel means under the protection of Elohim, "the son of Uri," which means fire and light, "the son of Hur," that would be Ben-Hur, right? It's actually pronounced Hur, which means white linen, "of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of Elohim," with the Spirit of Elohim. And then he describes what the Spirit entails: in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. The Spirit was given to Bezaleel to accomplish these things. In Exodus, continuing in Exodus 31, verses 6 and 7, it reads, "And I, indeed I, have appointed with him Oholiab," which means "my father's tent," "the son of Ahisamech," which means "brotherly support," "of the tribe of Dan," which means "judge. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle." Verses 8 through 11. the table and its utensils, the pure gold menorah with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. The garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So the Holy Spirit, the character, the wisdom, the understanding was given to these men so that they would have Yahweh's mind when they are creating things for the holy place. And so we ask, what attributes were given to Bezalel in the verses we just saw? In verse 3 of chapter 31, and I have filled him with the spirit of Elohim in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and workmanship. Many leaders judge the children of Israel during hard times. What are the names of some of those who did the judging? We find that in the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, as one of them. When the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, which his name means force of Elohim, the son of Kenaz, which means his name means hunter, Caleb's younger brother. Verse 10, the spirit of Yahweh came upon him and he judged Israel. So we know that his judgment was righteous. He went out to war and Yahweh delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, which that name means double wickedness of Cush. And Cush is sometimes related to Ethiopia. To Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and that literally means Aram or Syria, which that means high place or citadel, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So we see the Spirit of Yahweh granting wisdom and understanding and workmanship, but also power and strength to overcome the odds in battle. In Judges 4, verse 4, we read, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel at that time. Judges 12, 7 through 8, and Yephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Yephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibsan and Bethlehem judged Israel. In Judges 13, verses 24 and 25, we read, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, which is pronounced Shimshon, and means sunlight in Hebrew. And the child grew, and Yahweh blessed him. And the spirit of Yahweh began to move upon him at Machaneh, which means army, Machaneh Dan, between Tsora, which means hornet, and Estaol, which means demand. Judges 15 and 20, then he, being Samson, judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Some stories of unusual feats by a man who was imputed with Yahweh's spirit are probably those dealing with Samson. And what feats did he accomplish, we might ask? In Judges 14, verses 5 and 6, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. In that same chapter, in verse 19, then the spirit of Yahweh came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. In the book of Judges, in the next chapter, chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, we read, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. The Spirit of Yahweh is powerful. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Who is that? Who is he speaking to? I believe that's Saul, who became king. In 1 Samuel 19, verse 20, we find the answer to that. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of Elohim came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So the Spirit of Yahweh is powerful to prophesy, which can mean either to interpret the scripture or to forecast future events. How else did Yahweh's Spirit assist man? You know, going back to the book of Judges in chapter 11, verses 29 through 32, we read, then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Yephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So the Spirit of Yahweh is giving him strength and wisdom, apparently, to move through a number of peoples. Verse 30, and Yephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Yephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh delivered them into his hands. And we've talked previously about this sacrifice that he's making, and it's not that he put his daughter on a fire and burnt her. It's that he relegated her to the service of Yahweh. Did Yahweh's Spirit guide prophets of old? Was the Spirit available to the prophets? In Micah chapter 3, verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of Yahweh and of justice and might to declare Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Zechariah 4, verse 6, so he answered and said to me, Zechariah speaking, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says Yahweh Sabaoth. Sabaoth means host, so Yahweh of hosts. And in chapter 7 of Zechariah, verse 12, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts. So how did Joshua of Nun received the Holy Spirit to help him guide the Israelites after the death of Moses? Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. In prophesying of the coming Messiah, what did Isaiah say will be some of his attributes, of Messiah's attributes. And we can read that in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. That pretty much describes Yahshua as being filled with wisdom and understanding. I mean, who can match his understanding? How important is it that we listen to what he says? Because he also has the spirit of counsel and might. John baptized with water unto repentance. But who would later come and baptize with the Holy Spirit? With the Spirit of Yahweh? Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Speaking of John is speaking. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So was John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit? Luke 1, verses 13 through 15. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Actually, Zechariah. "For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yochanan," which means the mercy of Yah. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of Yahweh, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Spirit of Yahweh, with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Now, the Bible has many storylines from history, telling us of stories from the past, to prophesy, that is, telling us of events that will take place in the future. One goal of effective Bible study is to remember what one studies. Very few people can retain and recall what they read and where it can be found. And to this end, we would encourage you to write down all the scriptures referred to in every lesson, and to answer and write down those answers to all questions asked. Doing this, you may more effectively find the answers to the questions given in the test, which is provided for each lesson. And so I say, may Yahweh bless you richly in your endeavors.